The title of this morning's teaching is Pictures of the Procession. As I was studying for this, I got to thinking how that some people have described chapter 14 of Revelation as a panoramic view of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And if you've ever watched parades on TV, which most of us have, we've all watched parades, and what's really cool is when they give you a view from the blimp or from a helicopter. And sometimes they're able to get high enough up where you can see the whole parade all at once, right? You see the front and the back of the parade. And that's kind of the perspective that God has on this this thing we call life. When it comes to space and time, God is above it. And see, he sees everything, and that's why he can declare, as he says, the end from the beginning. God is able to look at the course of human events, not as we do. Like, comparing it to a parade, we can only sit in one spot and watch as the parade goes by. Oh, that float was nice. Oh, that marching band was great. Oh, hey, cool. That, and then it all goes by. And that's kind of the way we are with time. As time goes by, we have our particular point of reference as we're sitting there watching time go by. But God is outside of time. He's the one that invented time. He's the one that invented matter and space. And so he's outside of it, and he's able to look at the whole thing. And so in chapter 14, we're still in that, what I've been calling the sign mode, that John has been seeing these different signs. There for a while, he was kind of giving us a chronological take on what was coming down in the tribulation. This happened. Then after these things, then this happened. And then after this, this happened. But a little while ago, a few weeks ago, we got to that point where he just starts seeing signs, that God starts showing him different things that were not necessarily in chronological order. And we're still there. And we've said this before. A lot of times in the Bible, because the Middle Eastern mind doesn't really get hung up on chronology like we do, God is much more concerned with telling us what happened rather than when it happens. Now, us, we're all about chronology, aren't we? We want to know, okay, now what's happening? Okay, and then what's going to happen after that? And then that, and then that, and that. You go to those movies where they do those, the flashbacks. You watch the movie, and all of a sudden, if you blink, and all of a sudden, boom, now you're, well, that guy looks a lot younger there. And that always throws my wife off. She's not paying attention. All of a sudden, it's like, what's going on here? Well, honey, it's a flashback. Oh, okay. And it just always messes her up because she likes chronology, man. She likes everything in order. And that's okay. But you just got to keep in mind that, he wasn't writing necessarily to Americans, when he wrote this stuff down. And so as we look now, before we get back to the chronological account, and we're going to do that probably next week, we're going to see some of these other things while John is still in the sign mode. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." So this lamb that's standing on Mount Zion, we know is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one of the ways we know that, not just because we always hear him referred to throughout Scripture as the Lamb of God, but those 144,000, we just read that they have the Lamb's Father's name, his Father's name, written on their foreheads. Remember, we saw the 144,000 back in chapter 7. They were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were virgins. They were those that were sealed on their foreheads with God's name. And here they are again appearing. And this is a look forward. Again, forget about the chronology here. As John left the whole chronological account, we stopped kind of in the midway, just right at the middle part of the tribulation. And that's kind of where he's at right now. But we're seeing those different snapshots now of the parade. And I kind of hesitate on calling this chapter a kind of a parade, because it's really more like a funeral procession. A parade kind of conjures up images of people smiling and waving and that kind of stuff. This is more like a funeral procession. And this is kind of an unstoppable march to judgment and to death. And so we're getting these snapshots here, and And obviously, this is a snapshot way in the future, after the tribulation is over, and when we are in the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Because these 144,000, now they're with Jesus. They're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. So it's a forward look at them. And you got to kind of ask the question, how did they get there? Were they killed? Were they martyred? I believe many of them will be. And so they're standing there physically with Jesus. So it's obviously in the future. And then we see about the harpists playing their harps. You always see those cartoons about, you know, when you die, well, you get a harp and you got a cloud and you're playing your harp in heaven. See, notice that these harpists, we'll see this in verse 3, but back in Revelation 5, verse 8, we saw who was playing the harps. It was the four living creatures and the 24 elders that were always before the throne of God. And let me tell you, we're not all going to be playing harps up there, right? I know God, in His infinite wisdom, is not going to give me a harp, okay? I mean, if somehow or another I get a harp in heaven and I'm over playing, I know some angel's going to walk by and go, okay, man, who gave him the harp, you know? You know, Armor, he'll get a harp. You know, some of these guys on the worship team, they'll get harps, you know, maybe. I don't know. You know, that would be okay. But it wouldn't be heaven if I had a harp, all right? You don't want that. But now in verses 3 through 5, it says, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They sang a new song. New songs, folks, are a good thing, all right? I know from time to time people come out and say, you know, why don't we play those old songs? I've been playing and singing them forever, and I love them old songs, you know? It's like, hey, I love the old songs too, okay? But new songs are great because they don't let you get away with just kind of zoning off while your mouth is doing one thing, you know, and you're singing some song that you've been singing for 40 years or more, and your mind's someplace else. I wonder what I'm going to have for lunch today. Where are we going to go for lunch? Meanwhile, you're still singing. See, the new song causes you to kind of get drawn in. And that's one of the things why we try and keep it fresh, why we try and keep new songs. Because even after you've sang a new song a couple of times, you're still, okay, now which verse comes next? And you still have to kind of look at the words. Oh, yeah. And you have to consider those words that you're singing. It's like, okay, yeah, that's right. Yeah, praise God. Yes, Lord. That's what I'm feeling in my heart. And you're thinking about what you're singing. So new songs are a good thing. But notice here, what an awesome testimony they have. There's no deceit. They're without fault before God. Oh, I want that kind of testimony, don't you? That's what I want God to be able to say about me. And you know, unfortunately, not all the time. You know, can I say, oh yeah, I'm without fault. I mess up. You know, God corrects me and I move on, but that's my heart. I want that kind of testimony, and I'm sure you do too. But He says that they were redeemed from among men. They follow the Lamb. They were the first fruits. You know, it's kind of a past tense thing that these things have already happened, and they're on Mount Zion, physically with Jesus. So definitely we're looking forward here. This snapshot here is looking forward to after the tribulation, when, you know, when we are there with Christ and these 144,000 are following them around. But notice there that no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Now, if you've read that before, like I have, I don't know how many times I've read that, but have you ever wondered why? Why is it nobody can sing that song except them? Now, I'll be real honest with you. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us why. So what I'm about to share with you is what I believe it is. And as I prayed and kept reading, it's funny. You know, I've got a gazillion commentaries, you know, that are just, you know, preachers and scholars and stuff like that that have written their comments on these different verses. And sometimes it's good to read those, kind of say, well, what was God speaking to these guys? And, you know, they all dodge a bullet. They all just ignored that question there. There's a couple of guys that offered up some things, and it's like, well, maybe. But let me share with you what I think God put on my heart as to why. And this is just, take it for what it is. But I really believe that the words are such that they are the only ones, that 144,000, that they are the only ones that have a right to sing that song. They're the only ones that it's appropriate to sing that song. You know, that remember, when it comes to that time, when Christ has set up his kingdom on earth, and he's ruling with a rod of iron, that there will be no falsehoods. There'll be no pretenses at that time. That truth will reign. And so anything that is said, anything that is done, has to be rooted and grounded in truth. And so maybe the words of the song might maybe something like this, you know, we've served you, we've suffered through the tribulation because we love you, you know, we were beheaded for our faith in you, and now we follow you wherever you go. And if the words were something like that, they would be the only ones that it would be appropriate for them to say, right? And as I was praying about that, and like, Lord, that does make sense. It could be. Lord, start speaking to my heart. And really, I think that he wants to speak to each and every one of us today. Now, don't get your socks in a knot over this, but I really believe that God wants me to ask you this question, to think about this. How often do we sing songs that we shouldn't sing because the words don't match our lives? Think about that. We sing songs like, I surrender all, when we're still hanging on to our sinful attitudes and our sinful practices. We're still doing what we want to do. We haven't surrendered all. Or things like, make my life a living sacrifice. We may sing those things while God maybe has been speaking to us and saying, all right, living sacrifice. Then here, go serve in the children's ministry. Or go serve as a greeter. Or go to the old folks' home and minister to them. Go do this or go do that. And we say, oh no! No, I don't want to do that. I want to be able to do this, and I want to be able to do that. Is that really a living sacrifice at that point? Are you really surrendered to him if he's saying, go do this, and you don't even want to hear it? Or we sing the song here quite often, lead me to the cross. Do you know what that means? Lead me to the cross. The cross, folks, when the Bible was written, the cross was not a decoration you wore on your neck. It's an implement of death. It would be like us singing, lead me to the electric chair, you know, lead me to the gas chamber, you know, kind of thing, because that's what it was. It was an execution device. It was the most cruel and horrendous way that anybody could be put to death. The Romans perfected it. They didn't invent it, but they perfected it. And so when we sing that, lead me to the cross, we're saying, Lord, help me to die to myself. Lord, I surrender. I want to live to you alone. I want to die to myself. I want to be dead to the old man, and I want to live to you. That's what we're saying. In fact, in that song, lead me to the cross, there's that line that says, rid me of myself. I belong to you. And we're singing that oftentimes while self is still very much on the throne. You know, when our life is all about what we want, rather than dying to ourselves and living for him in reality. I know there might be somebody sitting there thinking right now, that's why I don't sing. I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's why I don't sing. And you know, it gets me thinking about this one incident. It gets me thinking about bumper stickers. It's like, what? Back when I got saved, back during the Jesus movement in the 70s, remember there was like three or four of us were standing out in the parking lot after service on Sunday at Calvary Chapel of Downey in California. And, you know, I was a young guy at the time. And all of us, man, we were on fire for the Lord. Man, we love the Lord. We want to serve him. And the deal back then, bumper stickers were huge, remember? Because, I mean, everybody had bumper stickers. And we felt it was our Christian duty. It was one of the ways that we could obey the command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. By putting Christian bumper stickers on. You must be born again. Jesus is the way, truth, and life. Get right or get left. you know, this car will be unmanned in case of rapture and all that kind of stuff, you know? And we were sitting around talking about what kind of bumper stickers we had on our cars. And this one guy says, you know, I've really been thinking about taking my bumper stickers off. And the three of us, who looked at him, went, it's like, blasphemy, kind of thing. You know, it's like, we're going to get the demon out of you, man, you know, or something. You know, we looked at this guy, oh, man, this guy's getting ready to walk away from the Lord. What's going on? I mean, we didn't say it, but that's kind of the way we responded to him. Because to us at that time, to us, okay, I'm not saying this is what we all should do, but to us, that was, oh, this is important, man, having those bumper stickers on. So that way, whenever we're driving down the road, we're still preaching the gospel. But this guy, what we did say to him was, why, man? Why would you do that? And he said, cuz, man, the way I drive, I'm a bad witness, man. He says, I'm speeding all the time. Sometimes, man, I won't stop at stop signs. And, man, so I just been thinking, man, I better take the bumper stickers off. And, you know, all of us, at the same time, we looked at him and just said, why don't you just repent? You know, slow down. You obey the laws of the land and you might live at peace. And folks, really think about that. Instead of, I ain't going to sin because I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, why don't you repent? You know, why don't you just surrender all? Why don't you just live your life for him totally, as we all should? And then you can sing that song and it won't be pretense. It won't be a falsehood. But instead, you'll be singing it, you'll be praising it, it'll be truth, and God will be blessed. You know, Armour likes to sing or pray a lot of times, Lord, we worship you now in spirit and in truth. That's what spirit and truth would be. We'd be worshiping him spiritually because our lives are surrendered to him. We'd be worshiping him in truth because our mouths would be lined up. What we're singing would be lined up with the way that we live. And that's what God's desire is for us. That there wouldn't be any pretense there. Now in verses 6 and 7, he goes on and said, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Right now, the responsibility and really the privilege of sharing the gospel is given to the church, to us, to those of us who are born again. That's our right and our privilege, not angels. And when you look at this, that God now has an angel flying around over the earth proclaiming the gospel, why does he do it then? Now, certainly, yes. That's a different dispensation. That is the time of the tribulation and all that. But maybe we know that at the midpoint, the two witnesses have been overcome by the Antichrist and they have been killed. And Satan has been given power over the saints of God and many of them are killed. And it's possible that maybe most of the 144,000 are killed at this point. But I really think the reason why God has an angel preaching the gospel at that point, one word answer, and that's grace. God is so gracious. He so loves us. You know, the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's heart. That whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. And I believe he is going to give every opportunity possible for those that are on the earth at that time to hear the gospel. Because remember, there's not going to be any Christian radio. There's not going to be Christian TV. And there's not going to be people, you know, handing out tracts and all that other kind of stuff like they do now. There's going to be a famine in the land for the word of God. So he's going to use an angel to get the job done because he loves us, because he's so gracious, because he cares about people so much. Now, verse 8 says, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So by reading this, you know that this is just a kind of a snapshot of things that are going to happen during that that last three and a half years of the tribulation. Because Babylon's destruction, as we will see in a few weeks, it doesn't happen until chapter 18. And this word fornication that is there, I know it's an uncomfortable word to be talking about in church, but it's in the Bible. It's a word in the Greek, porneia. Some of your Bibles may have the phrase sexual immorality. Some of your Bibles have the word adultery there. And certainly we know that physical fornication is going to be going on during the tribulation at that time. The restraint has been taken away and just everybody's going to be doing whatever they want to do kind of thing. Evil is going to be running rampant. And we saw in Revelation 9, verse 21, when some of God's wrath was being poured out, remember, that even though they knew that God's wrath was happening, that all of this stuff that was happening was because God is judging the earth, remember we were told that one of the things they would not repent of is their fornication. Just in case you don't know what that word means, it's basically any kind of sex that is not between a man and a woman that are married to each other. Anything outside of that, the Bible calls fornication. All right? So we know that that's going to be happening. But I believe this is speaking of spiritual fornication. Because as we'll see later on, well, even right here, the kings of the earth, you know, they have partaken of that. Babylon was the first city that officially rebelled against God. Remember the whole Tower of Babel deal? And they're a city of idolatry. In Jeremiah 50:38, it says, a drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. See, that's what God sees Babylon as. And from Babylon, so much false worship, so many false gods, so much idolatry went out from Babylon and polluted the world, and it's going to happen again in the tribulation. And understand, the Bible calls us, the church, the bride of Christ. And Israel was referred to as being betrothed, engaged to God. See, spiritually speaking, we have that kind of an exclusive relationship with God. We're supposed to. And to worship any other God, to practice any kind of religion apart from the one and true and living God, that is idolatry. That is basically cheating on God. We're committing immorality against God because we're supposed to have that exclusive relationship with Him. And so He sees that as this kind of adultery or sexual immorality, fornication that Babylon has influenced the whole world with. Then verses 9 through 11, we saw this last week as we looked at the mark of the beast and what that was all about. We'll read it again here. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Understand, folks, that when somebody takes that mark, that's it. Their fate is sealed. They have consciously rejected God and have sworn allegiance to Satan at that point. And that's it. There's no turning back from that one. And he goes on in verse 12 and says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now that's worded kind of hard to understand and get actually what's being said here. So I want to read it to you in the NIV. If you have the New International Version, it just says it just real plain. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. See, understand, folks, during that time, those who love the Lord are going to need that patient endurance because it is going to be very difficult for the people then not to take the mark. Because remember, as we saw last week, they're not going to be able to buy or sell without that mark. That there's going to be this worldwide global economy, this worldwide government, and everybody is going to be under its rule. There's going to be no exceptions. And so to refuse to take that mark, oh, it's going to be super difficult. Not only are you going to be, you know, seeing all the judgments and all, you know, dodging all those big old hailstones and all that other kind of stuff, but you won't be able to do business. You won't be able to work. You won't be able to go to the grocery store. It's going to be difficult. And it is going to seem like the easy way. In fact, it's going to seem like the smart way to avoid all the hassle. Just take the mark. Hey, what's a mark, you know? And we talked about that last week. How, you know, hey, you know, what's another tattoo? You know? It is going to seem like, but it's not. Once people do that, that's it. And people who are serving the Lord are going to need that patient endurance. Now in verse 13 he says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." See, get that picture, get that understanding that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be so intense, so horrible, such a struggle just to survive, that those who die in the Lord, okay, it's not just anybody who dies, because to die outside of the Lord, you know, means, you know, you're going to be tormented in fire and brimstone, as we already read, right? But somebody who dies in the Lord are going to be seen, oh man, that guy was blessed. God took him. He doesn't have to hassle with the rest of this stuff. But also, notice that those who die in the Lord, their works follow them. We've seen this before, several times in Revelation and over through the Bible. We are not saved by works, by what we do, by our good deeds. No way, no how. It is by grace, God's undeserved favor towards us, that we are saved, and by putting our faith in that grace, in what Christ did on the cross for us. But after we are saved by grace, then we are to do good works. James says faith without works is dead. And we're shown over and over in Scripture that those things that we do with our salvation, not for our salvation, but those things that we do that are pleasing to God, that we should be doing as believers, as grateful people that are saved by grace, those things that we should be doing, we get rewarded for them. And that's what he's talking about here. Their works follow them. They're rewarded for those things that they have done with their salvation. And then in verses 14 through 16, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." We saw Jesus in that first sign, in that first vision that John had, as a lamb. And now we see him as a Son of Man. And throughout the New Testament, he's referred to, he refers to himself as the Son of Man over and over again. I think in Matthew, over like 60 times, or 63 or 64 times, I forget, but there's a lot that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. But he's sitting there on this cloud now, and he has a sickle in his hand. In the, one of the hardest things about this passage here is that an angel tells him what to do. An angel tells him to throw in his sickle, thrust in his sickle, and reap. That just don't seem right, does it? Until you think about where the angel comes from. Notice here that the angel came out of the temple. This is a picture of the temple in heaven, remember? And this angel comes out of the temple where God the Father is. So this angel is basically bringing a message from the Father to the Son. Jesus, your dad says it's time. Thrust in your sickle. Do this harvesting. Now some people, those that believe in what's referred to as a mid-trib rapture, a rapture that happens to the church in the middle of the tribulation, they say, well, this is where it happens here, see. Yeah, and some see this as a gathering of the 144,000 or a gathering of those saints, those martyrs and all that. But it's not of good people, okay? The sickle, most of the time, when you see it in Scripture, when it's used in a symbolic sense, that ain't good. It always represents judgment. And you know, there is a prophecy in the Old Testament about this very event, about this thing that happens. And really, it includes this that we're reading here, but it also includes verses 17 through 20, that second harvest here. In Joel chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, it says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Notice that. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Just what we read in Revelation. "Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." These aren't good people that are being harvested with that sickle. "Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Back in Revelation there, when he says that the harvest is ripe, it's an interesting word, ripe there in the Greek language. It's a word that means fully ripe. In fact, just about past ripe. It means literally, as one Greek dictionary puts it, to dry up, pine away, be ripe, wither away. The Darby Bible translates that phrase, "The harvest of the earth is dried." God's Word translation translates the word ripe as overripe. It's speaking, this is of a grain harvest here, it's speaking of a grain harvest that's overripe. It's drying up. It's more than ready to be harvested. And it's hard to think of God referring to saints like that, right? He's not, now, although I've not known a few dried up saints before, but I don't believe, as we have seen in Joel there, he's talking about the wicked here, that they're past. It's really the earth that's being reaped and those of the earth that are earthly that Jesus spoke about in John 3:31. He says, "He who comes from above is above all," speaking of himself. "But he who is of the earth is earthly," and speaks of the earth. "He who comes from heaven is above all." And remember, Jesus promised the church not to be, that they wouldn't be included, that we wouldn't be included with the earth when they're put on trial. Revelation 3:10, remember we read, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." See, these that are being harvested with the sickle there, they're the ones that the martyrs that were under the altar that we read about in Revelation 6, verse 10, they're the ones that they cried about. It says, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, this is that judgment that's coming down on the earth. See, the idea is that the earth has been allowed time to repent. But all that they've done is grow more and more wicked. And their wickedness is now full grown. They must be judged. It's like what James referred to in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when he said, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." See, at this point in the tribulation, it's come, this snapshot comes at a point of time when the sin has now full grown. And it is time to harvest. And this death is being brought forth here. And as we'll see, there's going to be waves of God's judgment as the bowls are being poured out. And this, what he gave here in these last few verses, it's one wave of that judgment that happens. And now, you know, in the last part of this chapter, we get another wave of this judgment. In verses 17 through 20, it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." See, we just saw the grain harvested. Now we see the grapes being harvested, that vine of the earth. Again, it's of the earth. It's those that are not believers. Now, there's a lot of Bible teachers that believe that both of these harvests, the grain and the grapes, are really speaking of the same event, just from different perspectives. Could be. But most believe that this particular passage here, verses 17 through 20, is speaking about the Battle of Armageddon. I believe that that is true. Whether or not the grain harvest refers to the same Battle of Armageddon just from a different perspective, this one certainly does. It fits all the criteria and all that. But remember, the Battle of Armageddon, as we will see it, it happens as all of the nations come together to fight each other. And then as Christ returns, they all stop fighting each other and they all unite to try and fight against Christ and try and stop Him from setting His kingdom up on earth. And they join forces to battle against it. And some have a hard time reading this and seeing some of these things, especially that blood comes out of the winepress. And remember, you know, as this winepress was trampled outside the city, and that city being Jerusalem, and just as Jesus was crucified outside the city, His blood flowed, and we drink the fruit of the vine to remember the blood that was poured out for us. This wine, these grapes that are trampled outside the city, there in that valley of Megiddo, outside of Jerusalem, I have no problem as knowing, you know, what's going to happen, that it's not speaking maybe, you know, literally or rather figuratively is the word I'm looking for. I knew I'd get it eventually. But, see, they have a hard time with it, and they say, well, it's impossible for that to be literal. Because the 1,600 furlongs is basically about 180, 184 miles long. Okay? And, you know, the horse's bridle, so you're talking about 4 to 5 foot high, blood that deep. You know, they say, well, it's got to be allegorical, or maybe God's using hyperbole. Well, it's possible. Okay? That's possible. Maybe. But to me, there's no problem. Because remember what we read in Revelation 6, or rather 11, verse 6, where the two witnesses were given power to turn water to blood? Okay? Still that blood there. Also, this Battle of Armageddon happens later on in chapter 19. But before that happens, chapter 16, one of the angels that pours out one of those bowls, one of those vials, in Revelation 16:4, it says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So it's real possible there, the river running through the valley of Megiddo will be turned into blood, and then you've got the slaughter of all of the world's armies there. And there's no doubt that they could be spread out for 180 miles. And that's a lot of soldiers and all that to be spread out, and that the carnage would be that far. And there's no doubt in my mind that there would be at least different places within that 180 miles that the blood would be 4 to 5 feet deep. When all of this going on and the angel turned into water, blood and all that. So I don't have too much of a problem with this. I mean, it's a horrific kind of thing. But many people today don't take seriously the impending judgment of God. They act like it's not going to happen. See, because God is holy and He is just, and sin, yes, is in fact that heinous to God. This is the only just punishment for those who choose to pay for their own sins. You know, keep that in mind. It's not God's desire for anybody to go through this. He sent His Son to pay the price for us. But there's no other options. There's no plan C. There's either receive Jesus Christ, believe that God sent Him to die for your sins, that He picked up the tab on the cross, and that by faith in Him and what He did, that you're saved. That God applies that work of Christ on the cross to you, and your sins are removed. Or, if you disbelieve that, if you refuse to surrender to God and to His plan, then you know, when you're saying, that's right, I'll pick up the tab, and this is the tab. This is the only other option. There's nothing else there. Yeah, and some people have a hard time with thinking that Jesus, you know, the Lamb of God, meek and mild, would ever judge anybody. And we have been sold a bill of goods when we think that God is not holy, that He's not righteous. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He's loving. Yes, He's gracious. Yes, he desires all to be saved. But see, we have that choice to make as to whether we will receive what he did for us, whether we will surrender our lives to him, or will continue to reject him. See, this whole process, Jesus explained several times when he was on earth to his disciples and to those around. Do you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven? He actually explained what we just read here in Revelation, the two different harvests, and the whole concept of a separation and a reaping and all of that. He explained it in the parable of the wheat and the tares. I want to read that to you in closing. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, another parable he put forth to them saying, now this is Jesus speaking now, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, that's weeds, among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, his disciples really didn't get it. See? You know, when you see some of the things that they go, huh? About, you think, come on, guys, I get that. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But later on, picking this narrative up in verse 36 of Matthew 13, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. There's that phrase that Jesus calls himself, the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You got ears? Are you willing to hear? Willing to respond? Because now, folks, is the time that we must choose as to where we will spend the time after the harvest, in eternity. Think fire? Yeah. We're sitting in a hellfire, damnation, brimstone, and all that kind of preacher-type church. Now, you know, we don't really talk about this stuff a lot, but when it's there in Scripture, we don't dodge it either. But this is what Jesus himself says. And he himself is one of them holding the sickle. He loves us. But if we refuse him, the only alternative then is judgment. And you and I don't want that. Let's stand and pray.